Had the joy yesterday afternoon of spending a little bit of time with two of our grandchildren up in New Hope, which is a grandparent's way of saying we spent time with our children, but we really went to see their children. Reed, who a lot of you have met, is an energetic two-year-old and has a newborn baby sister just a few weeks old. And we're reminded of the contrast of looking at a new baby and a two-year-old and thinking, it seems so recent that this one was held in our arms and did almost nothing and said nothing. And you forget that quickly because now a two-year-old says almost everything, talks constantly. Children learn most things very quickly, and language especially. That is God's gift to them. And maybe if you're a parent of a small child, I need to remind you, and that's God's gift to you as well. Often we're reminded with Reed that children say words that they have no idea of the meaning of. They mimic. You say something and they say it back. Language is liberty. If you've had a young child who is sick, is burning up with fever, is hurting and crying out with pain, but they don't know how to talk yet, you know that agony as a parent. If they could just tell me where it hurts or why. Language opens our world in so many ways. To express not just facts, but ideas, feelings, and depths of emotion. Language is liberty, actually, is your impression if you speak one language. But if you happen to speak two languages, or more than that, you have a different view of that statement because no two languages have the same words or the same meanings for those words or ideas. And you quickly feel frustrated with the limitations. Jolie and I were 29 years of age when we went to South America and began the difficult task of acquiring another language. And when somebody points to a thing and says a word, your first question is always, what's that in English? Which is really not the key question at all. It's to understand what it is. And here's the frustration. Sometimes the answer is, there's not a word for that in English. Did you know that many languages do not have dynamic equivalents? That's the linguistic term for this is equal to that. So kahu equals car, but sometimes you say a thing or an idea or a verb and English just doesn't happen to have a word for that. You might be aware that in biblical times, there were quite a number of languages spoken. The region of the world, Palestine or Israel today, is a traveling point and a melting pot of many small nations and numerous peoples. Likely most Jews, to whom the Old Testament was written, were familiar with or understood four distinct languages. Does that frustrate you? I know people around the world criticize us and say, well, Americans only speak one language. As if we should learn Chippewa or French or something else just to feel proud of ourselves. Jolie and I were in Europe back in March and confirmed what many people have said, that most Europeans know a lot of different languages, which they're exposed to. And such was the case with Jews. Now, Jewish people spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic, which is a Semitic language similar to Hebrew. Most of them spoke and understood Greek, which was the language of education and culture of the then-known world. And a lot of them understood Latin because they were part of the Roman Empire and this language was imposed upon them as well. Now here's a problem that we have. We read the Bible in the English language, the New Testament especially, modern-day believers, but it wasn't written in English. It's translated from another language, which is Greek. How many here have actually studied Greek? So I see about three or four hands. The rest of you are probably thankful that you did not have to study it, or should be, because it's not that easy. And from the Gospels, actually what's written in Greek is already a translation because Jesus did not teach in Greek. He taught and spoke in Aramaic, which was the common language that everyone understood. So when John writes in Greek, Jesus said this, he's already translating from what the Lord said into what it would have been in another language. So it's already twice translated when we receive it. So there's a wide chasm from Greek to English because not everything has a word in our language like in theirs. This wide chasm is perhaps no more evident than when we talk about love, thinking about God and ourselves. God does not change. There's a theological term that's the word immutable, which means he not only doesn't change because he chooses not to, but he cannot change. He is God. And we change. God loves and is love, and he can't love more or less because he's God. For us, yes, love can always grow because we're fallen and immature. And when we say, whatever we say that we do, we can do that better and mature and grow in it. And that is true of love as well. Now, I'm saying that because in verse 22 of our reading today, Peter says to the church, you have sincere love for each other. He says, this has changed. It's become true by obeying the truth. And then says, you should love one another deeply from the heart. So you love and you should love. That seems in our language, English, to be a bit redundant. It's like texting your wife who's shopping for groceries and saying, now that you're at the store, why don't you go to the store? Your spouse would think, I wonder if my husband's a little confused. But these are two different words in the Greek language. Let me talk about it this way. There's actually seven words in the Greek language that are all translated with this single word in English, love. So our language seems to be a little poor in vocabulary. We're going to talk today about phileo, love, which is friendship. You know that the city of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love, taken from that Greek word. And agape, which is God's love, a love that we aim for, which is selfless love, not motivated by what I can get from it, but I love someone without any return expected. There's storge love, which talks about affection in families between children and parents. A pragma, which talks about an outstanding, a long-standing love, most often refers to married couples. Eros, which is sexual passion that we also translate into love. Well, there's seven different words in Greek. Four of them are used in the New Testament. But they're all into our language put into this word, love. And so we have a limited understanding. We begin talking about love in our culture from between a baby and its mother. We say, it's so obvious that baby loves mommy. Okay? It does, perhaps, but that's almost totally need-driven and selfish, isn't it? What does a baby need? Everything. And the way our culture is set up, mother gives it almost everything. Meets baby's needs for food and warmth and cuddling and acceptance and security. Baby loves mother because baby needs mother. Okay? Now sure, that grows and changes as life progresses. But this is how it starts. Totally selfish and 100% self-centered. And we don't criticize that. This is what allows baby to survive. We say that mother loves baby. Mother stares into baby's face and is filled with joy and love. So men, I'm pretty sure that if you had endured 9 months of pregnancy and the agony of birth, of course you'd find it beautiful that that came out now and you would scream hallelujah. But the truth is mother's love for baby can be very similar to baby's love for mother. Need-based. Baby meets her needs for fulfillment, for self-worth, for value. And that can continue for many years, can't it? We have a phrase in our language, little league parents, which means that some people who ought to be more mature get their self-worth from watching their children be better than other children. That's fine when a mother has a 2-month-old child, but should change as we grow and mature. Marriage is like this, isn't it? Married couples say to one another, I'm not sure how many years down the road, but I know because I've stood at the altar with a lot of young couples. At the beginning, they stare into each other's eyes, starry-eyed, and say, I love you. And that can be very selfish, and is at the beginning. And I think God created that way. We're driven to seek out companionship, to not be alone, to have someone else meet our needs, because God designed it that way. Hopefully all those loves change and grow. They should, and they become harmful if they do not. That doesn't mean we criticize the early version, just that we need to mature. And this describes our spiritual life and love as well, doesn't it? We come to Jesus, we believe, and it's almost always selfish at the beginning. We don't need to feel bad about that, but we understand that our natural sinfulness keeps us separated from God, and it will happen that way for all of eternity. Some people call this believing in fire insurance. Well, this will keep me from hell. We come to Jesus, why? Because we need him. And there's no one else that can meet that need in our life. But that changes as we walk with Christ. We grow to love him and love the Bible and love peace and enjoy forgiveness. And we become worshipers instead of just needy people. That's a process. And in that process, if we align ourselves with a local body of believers who also have that love for Christ, we begin to love them too. So here's a testimony that I'm sure you're going to agree with. I'm not new to church. I was taken there probably at 1 week of age and haven't missed a lot of Sundays since then. And I'm over 45 years of age, by the way. Those are ongoing challenges, aren't they? For us to grow in our love for God does not necessarily happen automatically. This is a discipline. We talked about that this morning in the prayer hour. This is our lifeline to God, and we work to create this discipline. And in a body of believers where we have this one thing in common, community means we have the thing in common, it's that we love Christ. But there's a lot of other things that aren't common. And folks, I don't think we need to feel ashamed of admitting this very obvious truth. We work hard at loving one another. If you're just going to say to me, I just love everyone here with agape love and it comes naturally, I'm going to say, well, thank God for that. But I'll confess it's a little hard to believe that because I've never heard anyone else say it before. We work hard at loving one another. So Peter, in verse 22, uses phileo and agape, friendship love, and God's selfless love. Two different words in the Greek that are translated the same in English. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so you have sincere phileo love for each other, you've gotten past just, well, I'm part of the church, I'm a believer with other believers, and I'm actually friends with them, I have a relationship, and I've moved beyond that to actually sincere friendship. So apparently there's categories in friendship. Now that you're to that point, love one another deeply. Have agape love that actually comes out of your heart, where you're not saying, okay, this is actually on my task list for this week. These people are part of my church, so I just feel guilty as a Christian having the feelings I do, and I'm going to have to work myself up to feel a bit more sincere. I'd like to shift gears into where that just flows naturally out of my life. Let's not tolerate one another, not just verbal love, but let's keep growing. So here's a question for this morning. So how are we doing in that? It's two questions, because agape love describes how I love the Father and commune with him and how I love other people. We're Well, I estimate that it's about 135 people who consider Hope Church their church home. And probably in answer to this question, if I would say to you, Frank, Susan, how you doing at loving other people at Hope Church? You might have 135 different answers, because we're people who have affinity with other people for natural reasons. And I wouldn't have the same social or attraction to friendship by affinity things with everyone here in equal degree. That'd be silly to think that. But I am called to love in a selfless way, to show true love to other people, and walk towards that being an action, a task, to sincerity, to deeply from the heart in the way that God loves me. What does agape love mean, that God loves me? There's nothing to attract God to me except that He created me, and He created me in His image, and He wants that to be fulfilled by seeing me be an eternal worshiper in His presence. And to get there, I have to accept Jesus. And I need to grow in Jesus' love. So that's the main thing, and I'm going to come back to it in a minute. But let me talk about the other things in this passage. And I asked this question at the beginning of the sermon notes. Are these things you would naturally talk to people about if you went to a refugee camp? Because all these people have been driven out of Palestine where they lived and live up in the other side of the mountains in the north part of Turkey because of religious persecution. So when you talk to them about survival and suffering, Peter has addressed that, and we'll come back to it in this letter. But maybe it seems like talking about loving each other is an unnatural thing for people who have fled for their lives. Mortality and its contrast with eternity. This is verse 23. For you have been born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And he makes a comparison, which is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, with things that are very temporal, like grass and the flowers of the field. We've been through a dry period and some heat in July. It's hard to remember with this lovely weather now, but those of you who try to have a green lawn without watering it, or you can observe the lawn at church, which was pretty brown a couple of weeks ago, we don't water here. Grass that looks so beautiful in a few days can wither. Peter's saying, the human race demonstrates God's glory, but it's like a flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. It doesn't negate their transitory beauty, but it goes quickly, as does our life here. And if you need to be reminded of that, just look at what our culture spends on, or maybe you as well, on anti-aging creams, which don't take away your age, by the way, if you haven't realized that. Or treatments, beauty treatments, or supplements, or surgeries. When we think about what's spent on cosmetic surgery in our culture, we probably ought to have a certain godly fear about that. And Peter's saying, so don't stress about those trials that you're suffering, because this all comes to an end soon, and here's what endures forever, the word of the Lord. Purity talks to them about in chapter 2, verse 1. Here's a natural result of growing love: ridding ourselves of harmful behaviors that harm our own soul and that harm our life as a body. He names a few: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. He says all malice, all deceit, all kinds of slander. So some, this isn't encouraging, but some categories of sin, there's not just one kind of slander, but a bunch of different kinds. He says, don't just take out the worst ones, but every way in which you slander other people, let's get rid of those. These are the things that militate against brotherly love. And he talks about maturity, verse 2. Like newborn babies who crave and let you know when they're craving. I say a child can't express with words when they cry, but usually that means, hey, if you've forgotten about me, it's time to eat. A newborn makes its craving obvious. This is how we should act in the spiritual life. Grow up in your salvation. Don't just sit back and say, how nice that I discovered there's a God who forgives me. I'm just going to hang on in this mediocre life I have and wait for the trumpet sound and I'll go into eternity. You have tasted that the Lord is good. That's a quote from Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you know what a taste test is like when you taste something that you love? You're motivated to pick it up. Have you never been to Costco? Okay. Why do they offer a taste test? Well, one, because what they're selling is not in a bag this size, it's about this size. And so you don't want to buy that many chips unless you know you actually like them, right? You ever had that happen? You get home with new toilet paper and realize everyone in the family hates this toilet paper. But now we have 196 rolls of it. So now that you've tasted, you've had a little experience of what God is like, crave more. Don't just be satisfied with that. So back to the love part. What is it that motivates Peter to address this issue with them? Peter doesn't tell this story that happens at the end, the final weeks of the discipleship and the death of Christ. Whether he's told it to these churches in which he ministered, we don't know. But in this letter, 1 Peter, he doesn't. I'd actually like you to open to John 21 if you have your Bible with you, and I want to look at this. So all the way back in John 13, as Christ is with the disciples in the upper room, he says to them a number of disturbing things, but to Peter he says these words, "You are going to deny me, you're going to deny that you know me, Jesus, that we're even friends, that we're phileo, that we have brotherly love." Peter is angered by that and says, "No, Lord, that'll never happen." John chapter 18, it does happen. He denies him three times. And here in John chapter 21, it's after the resurrection. The disciples have gone on a fishing expedition, which has not been successful. They're coming in to shore. Jesus is on the beach cooking fish for them. And this, starting in verse 15, is entitled the restoration. Jesus reinstates or restores Peter. And the word love is here seven times in this passage. John 21, 15. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." You're going to realize the poverty of English here, because it's one word, but in Greek it's not. Verse 16. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The third time, verse 17. He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." So listen to the translation. Jesus asked with agape, "Simon, Peter, do you love me with agape love? Do you love me selfishly? Are you deeply in love with me from the heart?" Agape. Peter answered, "Phileo. Lord, you know that we're buddies." That's not what Jesus asked, was it? The second time Jesus used agape, "Peter, do you have selfless love for me?" And the second time Peter answered with brotherly love, phileo. "Lord, you know that we're pretty close buddies." Jesus changed the question because the third one is, "Peter, do you phileo me? Are we really friends?" Some have said, well, this, when John says Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, is he needling him because he denied him three times? We don't know this, but I'm going to throw out a suggestion. I think Peter's hurt because the question is downgraded. Jesus takes it down a level and says, "Okay, then let's speak on your terms. Is this what the love looks like when you denied me three times? Are we really friends?" I think he's hurt because the third time, and in this statement, Peter was hurt because he asked him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" That's how John wrote it. But that's not what he had asked the first two times. And Peter does not change his answer. He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that this is the love I have for you." Is he embarrassed to actually make this affirmation? Since just a week ago, I denied publicly knowing you. Maybe it was more than a week. that had passed. So this is seared into Peter's soul. And he is saying to these churches that received this letter, 1 Peter, this is not the way we love God or each other with friendship love and brotherly love. If we love each other that way today, okay, that's fine, it's a good start, but let's move on to something deeper. Until we know that we're loving selflessly and from the heart. That there's nothing I'm getting out of this that I physically, practically, emotionally, verbally, from my heart, I love other people who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing I can gain from that. This is agape love. So however we're loving God, however we're loving others, this is something in motion. And let's dedicate ourselves to growth. So here's a suggestion about that. Kathy Nelson, I'm going to give one. I'm sure there's 100 possibilities here. As you know, a week ago yesterday, Saturday, we had a funeral here for her husband, Pat. Kathy has a lot of health challenges, is confined to a wheelchair. She is now at home recovering from pneumonia, as I mentioned in our prayer time. Her daughter called me on Friday and said, Pastor, we need to have a garage sale. Kathy, of course, has to move. They lived in an apartment which she is not able to maintain and care for. We'll have to go to a care facility of some type or level. Has not found an opening yet. But obviously, wherever that she goes will be smaller. They have to get rid of a lot of things, like mostly just about everything. She does not have any employment or income now, needs cash. And so she said on the 26th, the last Saturday of August, we're going to have a garage sale. My mother's friend, Mary Jo, will host that at her home in Burnsville. And Kathy needs other friends to help her Friday night sort these things out and put them out and price them and demand this garage sale on Saturday. Could we count on your church, for her church, Hope Church, to care for that? And without asking you, I said, yes. So now I'm telling you that I answered on your behalf. Because I'm just pretty sure we love each other deeply enough to do this. I see evidence of it every week, and I know that other things happen every week that I don't happen to see. Because we don't have that kind of love where we call and tell each other what we've done to get brownie points for it, right? So this is something we need to do, to get a team together for Friday night, the 25th, and for Saturday, August 26th. This is loving one another from the heart. What will you gain from that? Is God going to forgive your sins more? Are you going to get a little more extra time in eternity for helping out? Nope. There's only one eternity. You can't get two of those, okay? There's no supersizing salvation, is there? We have what Christ has given us. I just was thrilled to participate in Vacation Bible School this week. By participate, I mean watch. I was the greeter at the door. I didn't teach or help. But I was just thrilled to see the joy with which this body of Christ worked to serve and tell the gospel to young children and to serve their families. I don't think it should be so extraordinary. I don't think it is. We do it naturally. We didn't twist anyone's arm to sign up to help. So here's what we're going to pray about today as the communion elements are passed out and we prepare to celebrate the Lord's death. Those sitting around you this morning, not the ones right next to you because we tend to sit with our family, but folks who are in front of you or behind you, do you know them? Have you made some effort to have a relationship, a friendship, and taking steps to see that become agape love? How about your love for God? Is it moved from fire insurance to actual interest in holiness, in the Word of God, in worship, in passion, in desire, in craving Scripture because it tells me about the one that I have a loving relationship with? These aren't places we get to. We don't ever arrive at loving everyone in the body of Christ or our God with true love, and we just say, okay, I've got that done. I'm waiting for Christ to return. Okay, this is constant growth, isn't it? And Peter says to these people who probably spoke four or five different languages, he wrote them in Greek these words, move on from the friendship to the love with which Christ loved you. Amen. Let's pray together as we move to the table, shall we? So, Father, deliver us from comfort. Thank you for assurance. Thank you for your Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are sons and daughters. Thank you for not wondering about salvation, but a deep-seated heart assurance and belief that we know your word is good. And we're forgiven now, and your promise of eternal life is sure. Sure, of course, that's comfortable. But deliver us, I pray, from the comfort. Deliver me, I'm asking, of just sitting back and feeling good about salvation and losing the motivation to grow in my love for you and for others with whom I walk this journey of discipleship. So as we examine our hearts today in your presence and celebrate the profound joy of your profound pain, of your Son dying on a cross, convict us and bring us to closer obedience. We pray this because you are worthy of agape love from us, as is every sister or brother in Christ as well. We thank you in Jesus' strong name. Amen. The worship team returns. I'm going to ask those who are going to serve us if you would come forward right now. Please wait until all have been received the cup. The bread and the cup, they're served together on the same tray, and we will take the elements together as a sign of our unity in Christ Jesus.